dissipation, behavior that shows that you are interested only in pleasure, money, beer, drunkenness, or people who have lost their moral center, they prefer to be utterly self-indulgent in their life. We look at the world around us and we see that this world is filled, it is occupied, it is consumed by dissipation. Dissipation, it is squandering, it is frittering away, waste and misspending, and it dissipates you from what God wants you to do in your life. And so in Judges chapter 14, verse 1, we see a life here that has so much promise. A young man that is strong, a young man that has a lot of advantages, a young man that has the Holy Spirit on his life. He's so gifted. But Samson is a man that lived a life of dissipation. And because of that, he lost it all. He lost it all. And so it says in Judges chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "And Samson went down." And that's his story right there, folks. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he went up and he told his mom and dad and said, "I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, because I've seen her, get her for me as a wife." And then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And so Samson went down to Timnath with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnath. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as, notice this, as one would have torn apart a young goat. Apparently that was common. Just tearing apart young goats all of the time. Samson didn't have anything in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. I bet he didn't tell them that. Hey, mom and dad, roadkill honey here. Samson, I remember as a kid, Samson was a hero, kind of like Arnold, you know, Schwarzenegger, you know, he had the jawbone of the ass going around and killing all those men. I grew up in church, and I got to say that I don't remember one single sermon that the preacher preached, not a one. But I did have a picture Bible growing up, and I would, you know, often thumb through the pages when I was ignoring the preacher, you know. Very colorful pictures, kind of like a comic book. And I remember seeing Samson, and I like looking at the pages of Samson because he was like all ripped and, you know, killing all the Philistines, 1,000 of them, just, and then his hands on the pillars of the temple of Dagon and pushing them down and killing all the Philistines in there, and then tying the foxtails together of all the foxes and burning all the wheat fields of the Philistines. And just, it was exciting stuff. And so I thought that Samson was a hero. Samson is not a hero. And we don't know if he was ripped. We don't know if he looked like Arnold or The Rock or anything like that. Interesting it is, because as this story comes to a close, or the kind of the finale of this story, there's this situation with this woman by the name of Delilah. Perhaps you know this story pretty well. If you ever meet a woman named Delilah, run away. But anyway, she comes to him, and over she's saying, tell me your secrets. Tell me the secret of your strength. What's your secret? Like it wasn't obvious what his secret was. He could have looked like Pee Wee Herman, for all we know. It's like she didn't. Thank you. But it's like she didn't look at Samson and say, of course you killed 1,000 Philistines with that jawbone. I mean, look at your pecs. Of course. No, she said, what's the secret? What's the secret? Samson, his life, it's an enigma. His story is an enigma. Samson, he had great advantages. Samson had great advantages, but he finishes his course terribly. Samson. He's actually a reflection of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's the story of Samson's ministry. Disqualified. Paul, always the watchman, says, I discipline my body. I discipline its appetites, its the flesh, the carnal nature, lest when I have preached this message of life, that I myself should be disqualified, that I myself might crash and burn and end with an ineffective life in that way. That's Samson. This is an important lesson for us, because our world is so geared toward the flesh, toward the carnal, toward the physical. Facebook ads and billboard ads and television ads, sensuality, it is everywhere. The advertising world, the movie industry, they know this so well, and they are playing us like a fiddle. They are. The eye gate, physical appearance, it's alluring. And so temptation is the gateway, folks, to failure, to sin. James will say, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his, notice, his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. And so James comes and he says, hey, watch out, guys. Hey, there's a little bit of Samson in every single one of us here. That's part of all of us. There's that in us, that there's a part of us that we are not at all attracted to the things of God. There's part of each and every one of us, we're not attracted to the things of heaven and to the kingdom of God. That's part of every single one of us here. We're attracted to the world. We're attracted to the material. We're attracted to the sensual in this life. Christianity Today, and I know it's not the magazine that it once was, but in a survey, they surveyed over 1,000 Christian men, 23%. 23% of Christian men admitted to sex outside of their marriage. Christian men, supposedly. 12% I should say, of pastors admitted, over 10% of the pastors admitted to sex outside of their marriage. Now, sexual temptation is not the only temptation. It's not the only avenue, but this is kind of Samson's story, the sensual, the sexual. It's really what did him in. This is important because remember Paul, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. He says that the last days, the days that we are living in, men are going to be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And so pleasure, guys, is on the forefront. physical stimulation, pleasure, is placed before God. And that's so true in our day and age. The problem is that we as pastors, we see the fruit of it. We see its fruit. We see what happens because Satan is not done when adultery happens. Satan is not done when sexual sin happens. Now, all kinds of people, all different social stratospheres of people will come and they'll say, if I could just turn back the clock 1 month, if I could just do that, I would give my right arm. I can't believe that I did this. I can't believe that I'm in this situation. But then we see, the pastors see the pain on the spouse's face. The pastors see the pain on the kid's face. And so what happens is the children will emulate what they see in their parents, what they see in their fathers. And so the pain and the brokenness, it works itself through the whole family and even to further generations as well. Samson, this is a warning. It's a warning to us. And we this morning should be thankful for the warning here. This is not a legalistic message, folks. This is God's grace right here. It's grace that God comes and he warns us. It's grace that he comes and he warns us ahead of time. It's grace that God comes and he chases us down. And so this morning, if you guys are playing with sexual sin or whatever it might be in your life and you are convicted, praise God. Praise God for that. That's not legalism. That is God's grace in your life, that God would step into your life and smack you and wake you up. Samson, he had tremendous advantages. Tremendous advantages. The context of this story, again, the Israelites, ever the playing the harlots, they're always going after the gods of the peoples around them and worshiping other gods. And so they would do this, and then God had a way of getting their attention, usually using the cruel people to come and enslave them for a period of time. And this happened multiple times throughout the history of Israel, and especially during the judges. But what God would do is he would raise up judges to come and free the people from whatever captor that had put them into bondage. And so God would do that. And in this particular time, God has allowed the Philistines to get the Israelites into a stranglehold. And it's been around 40 years. And so this is the kind of the context. But the context of Samson actually begins in chapter 13. Just turn one page prior to where we're at. In Judges 13, verse 3, look at it. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman." The woman is Samson's mom, and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." And so, first of all, of Samson's advantages, we see that he is the only judge who was pre-announced. The only one. He's predicted to come. Very exclusive club. Samuel, I guess, was pre-announced. Jeremiah, John the Baptist, very exclusive club, this guy. And so Samson, his mom knows before he's even born, before he's even conceived, that he's going to be a special guy. And so his parents definitely had this sense of responsibility. And so, you know, sometimes as fathers, we can struggle, can't we, to be faithful, to be examples to our children, to instruct our children, to model Christianity before our children. But if before your child was even conceived, the angel of the Lord comes into your room and says, "I know that you're barren. I know that you haven't had any, but you're going to conceive and this child is going to be special." Well, that would tend to add a little zest to your parenting. Samson had that. And in chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, it says this, "Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Well, here she finds out that her son is going to begin great. He doesn't finish well. Samuel and David finish it. Samson begins to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so, well, Samson takes the Nazarite vow, according to Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow would be taken for a specific period of time, usually not the whole length of a life, but for a specific period of time. And the Nazarite vow included four things: no wine or strong drink, no liquor, no wine, no beer, no grapes, no raisins. Don't even touch it. The grapevine. Secondly, don't cut your hair. Your hair was to grow over the length of the vow. Thirdly, don't touch anything that's dead, dead human, dead animal. Fourthly, you are to live a holy life. And that's really the thrust of what the Nazarite vow was. It was to be a person that was separated unto God. And so Samson, his mom knew that. And she tells her husband in chapter 13, verse 7, again, "And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor anything, or eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." And so Samson's vow was to be from the day that he was born until the day that he died. That is a long vow. It's a long vow. Samson's the only one that we actually see that happening to. Samson had godly parents. Look, his dad in verse 8, he says, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." He had godly parents. He had godly parents in an era where there was no king in Israel and every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. In an ungodly era, this young kid had godly parents who sought the Lord and said, "Lord, how do we raise this kid? Lord, how do we love this kid? How do we prepare this kid? Lord, how do we cooperate with you in regards to this child, to our son?" Samson had great advantages. Interestingly, in verse 24 of chapter 3, it says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew," and then it says, "the Lord blessed him." This is the only one in the book of Judges that it says specifically that the Lord blessed. I'm not saying that that God didn't bless the other judges, but specifically, God comes and blesses Samson. Samson is the only one. God's blessing was upon him. And then in verse 25, it says, "And the spirit of the Lord began to move upon him," that is Samson, "at Mahanah Dan between Zoar and Eshtael." And so here's this kid with all of the advantages in the world. His role is predicted. His parents, they get a head start on parenting. Before he's born, they're figuring out a strategy to raise him. They're using scripture, the angels telling them what to do. They're praying parents. And they can say to this child, as the child is growing up, "The angel of the Lord came and told us what we're supposed to do with you and these wonderful promises about you." I'm sure that they were ingraining that into the life of Samson, into his heart, into his mind. And then God's blessing was on him. That's remarkable. And then the Spirit of the Lord, verse 25, began to move upon him, that is Samson, at Mahanah Dan between Zoar and Eshtaol. And so everything's in place. Everything looks good. But then the very next line, Samson went down. How? How? With all of those advantages, we read Samson went down. Well, same way it happens to us. We have a lot of advantages too, as believers in Christ, right? Amen? A lot of advantages. And Ephesians chapter 1, it speaks about the wonderful advantages that we have in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Samson was chosen. Verse 4, In Christ, we are holy and blameless. In Christ, verse 4 again, we stand in agape love, unconditional love. Verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1, we were predestined to adoption. We are part of God's family. We have, you know, Him. Verse 6, we're accepted into the beloved. We are not rejects and we are not outcasts. Verse 7, we are redeemed through His blood. Verse 7, we are forgiven of our sins. Verse 8, the riches of His grace abound to us. Verse 9, He's made His will known to us. Verse 11, we have an eternal inheritance. Verse 13, we have God's word. Verse 13, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, we know the hope of His calling. Verse 18, we have the riches of His inheritance. And then in verse 19 and 20, Paul says, the exceeding greatness of His power is toward you who believe. Well, what kind of power is that? It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the same power that conquered sin, death, and the devil. In Christ, that same power is present in your life as well. We have tremendous advantages in Christ. Like Samson, but way more than Samson. And yet so often we hear of the believer, oh man, not being watchful, forgetting the incredible advantages that they have in Christ. And the next thing is like, oh man, so-and-so, they fell. They fell. Parking their car in the parking lot of a strip club, getting ready to blow their marriage up. Isn't it interesting? It says in chapter 14, verse 2, Samson's first recorded words to his mom and dad, notice, I have seen a woman. That characterizes his whole life. I have seen a woman. And Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, now therefore get her for me. Just get her. Go buy her. Get it done. I want that woman. The response is this, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren? Now, that word no right there could actually also be rendered never. Is there never a woman? And it kind of speaks to the reputation that Samson already has right there. Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine? Samson's response is what? Get her for me. Or get her for me, for she pleases me well. Or literally the idea is, this is right in my eyes here. That's interesting, because what characterizes the time of Judges is that there is no king in Israel and every man is doing what is right in their own eyes. And in the midst of that, God raises up a judge to do what is right in God's eyes. But Samson, because he is swayed by the eye gate, the visual is actually taking him out. And he's doing what is right in his own eyes. He's got all the advantages. But I've seen a woman. I've seen her. Get her for me. He's focused on the physical, pleasing himself. There's no mention of character for this woman at all. I mean, she could be the town vixen. She could be, I don't know, axe murderer or something like that. We know nothing about her character, just she's a looker. I don't care what's under the skin. Skull might be empty. I don't care. That's not what I'm interested in. I want her. Get her for me. Men, be watchful, because how easy we are stimulated by the eye gate. We're not very complicated, actually, and the advertising world know it well. Sensuality is the immediate entrance into this young man's heart and life. With all of those advantages, good parents, prophesied over, cared for, prayed over, has God's blessing, the Holy Spirit's empowering him. But the eye gate is an entrance into his soul. So watchmen, they are careful what they put in front of their eyes. Job 31:1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I lust upon a young woman? And guys, your eyes come with lids. And so if one sneaks in front of you, you could close your eyes or turn away or, Lord Jesus, help me, you know. But once it comes in and we let it fester a little bit, the heart latches on. And this is the downward spiral. Now, somebody might say, I mean, I've got eyes, don't I? Why God make her so beautiful he don't want me to look at her? Well, Jesus would say, if you think it's a problem with your eyes, pluck your eyes out. But that's not really the problem. Jesus even said, no, it's not really the eyes. It's your heart. It's lust. But the gateway, the eye gate, very, very important. Psalm 101 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And so men, if you are playing around with pornography online, let me just say this. You are out of your mind. If you have children, you might as well be spoon-feeding your children pornography if you're looking at pornography. What happens so often is the father has a problem with pornography. Everyone, I mean, one way or another, everyone in the family has a problem with pornography. You're poisoning your kids. We hear about it. We hear about it. We hear about people meeting somebody on the internet, having sexual conversations, leaving their wife to be with somebody that they met online. And who knows who this woman is or what she looks like? She might send you a picture that looks like some attractive actress or something like that. You meet her and she looks like Frankenstein. But as pastors, we see the pain of it. We see the pain and we see the destruction of it. Psalm 101 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. But Samson, it says, he goes down to Timnath. He goes down to a place that he's not supposed to be going down to. And on the way down to a place that he's not supposed to be going down to, he takes a little bit of a detour to a place that he's not supposed to go down to. He leaves the bath and he goes down to a vineyard. He's a Nazarite, no vineyards. He's got nothing to do with vineyards, nothing to do with grapes, nothing to do with wine. Nothing. Wine is made there. And it says, when he goes into the vineyard, a young lion attacks him. And if God had not put his Holy Spirit upon Samson at that moment, the lion would have slaughtered him. But God in his grace puts his Spirit upon him and Samson tears the lion apart like that. That should have been a teaching moment for Samson in that moment. He should have realized my adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Samson is supposed to live a consecrated life. And just a little touch on alcohol in our life. And I know that there's a lot of debate about alcohol. And whether or not you can have a glass of wine with dinner and all those kinds of things. I wish that there was like a clear cut, like, don't you dare drink a sip of alcohol. So we could say, here it is. But there's plenty of warning. Lots and lots of warning. Old Testament, New Testament. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't go down that road. And so, you know, so often people, they are in the world and they're drunkards in the world. And then they come and they get saved. They get saved from that lifestyle, that destructive lifestyle of drunkenness or, you know, smoking pot or whatever it is. And then they get saved and then they're redeemed and the Lord builds them up and strengthens them. And so often what I see is after a couple of years, it's like, oh, I guess I'm strong enough to start drinking again. I'm strong enough, even though I was a drunkard before, now I'm strong enough. So God saved you, redeemed you, and strengthened you, and enabled you so that you could start drinking again? I don't get it. I don't know what we're doing. Why am I even in this vineyard? Why am I even there? What's going on? Well, Samson tears apart that young lion and then sees this young woman, I guess. And then a couple of months later, what happens? He's in the area again. Maybe I'll go back and check out that lion again. Why did he do that? Why did he go back to the lion? It was pride is what it was. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Like, man, what a day that was. That lion sprung on me and I tore it apart like I would tear apart a lamb or a goat. You know, there's no photographs. There's no Facebook memories. Remember what you were doing at this time. And so he checks out his handiwork and all the innards are gone, probably most likely just dried skin, skeleton. And inside, God put it in the mind of some queen bee to enter in, go into this carcass in order to start a war with the Philistines, which is kind of like the fruit of what all of this transpires. Samson reaches in, pulls honey out of the rotten carcass, and then he eats it. He's a Nazirite. He's not supposed to be touching dead bodies, but Samson reaches into forbidden territory for something sweet. And there are sweet things in forbidden territory. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 says that sin is pleasurable for a season. Sin is pleasurable. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, stop jabbing your skull with an ice pick. And that's a warning to all you ice pick skull stabbers. No, the Bible doesn't warn about that because over and over and over and over again, the Bible says, sin is pleasurable for a season. And anybody in this room can reach into forbidden territory and pull out something sweet. It's sweet for a season. It's good. It's temporary, short-lived, but it's sweet at first. But again, it's fruit. It's death. It ruins your relationship with God. It destroys lives. And so we as watchmen, we watch Samson. And if you don't know the story of Samson, we watch Samson's ministry. Primarily what Samson's ministry is, it's killing people. We see him kill Philistine noblemen. We see him kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone. We see him tearing apart a Philistine gate and carrying it for miles. He was strong. He was gifted by God and the Holy Spirit was upon his life. But Samson goes down in dissipation. And because of it, eventually Samson gets caught, ends up blind at the mill, grinding grain. He's blind, he's chained, he's a slave, and he becomes the Philistine's trophy. That's what sin does. That's what sin produces. Rebellion against God, giving your life to the sweetness of forbidden sin, you go blind. You can't be a watchman if you are blind. Now, I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying you lost your salvation. I am just saying that Satan is playing you for a fiddle. But as pastors, we hear about it. Aaron, I don't know what happened. I don't know how I got here. I know how you got here. You were blind. Samson was so blind. Why did he go back to the lion, the dead lion? Pride. No respect for sin's power. I can do whatever I want. God called me to be the leader of Israel. I'm going to do what I want. But God did call him to be the leader of Israel, to be a watchman, to take care of people. But he's consumed by his own lust, his own flesh. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Was Samson stupid? Was he stupid? Because when you look at him, you go, how stupid could you be? Like the story of Delilah. How did Samson get caught? Delilah, again, run away. One of the saddest scriptures in all of the Bible is Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, verse 20, it says, Samson stood up as the Philistines were surrounding him. Samson stood up, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He thought God was still with him. He thought the power of God was still with him. to take on those Philistines, but his strength was gone. They took him and they bound him and they poked out his eyes and then they hooked him to a millstone like an animal grinding grain. And the Philistines mocked him day after day after day. And that's what sin does to us. When it's got us ground and blinded, it just comes back and it mocks us day after day. But was Samson really as dumb as he is depicted here? Maybe you remember the story how the Philistines finally trapped Samson. It was Delilah. She found out it was his hair. Remember one day Delilah comes to Samson and Delilah says, "Samson, you are such a big hunk. What's the secret of your strength?" And Samson starts to play her game. "Well, if you bind me with 7 green cords, I'll just be like any other ordinary guy." She says, "Okay, Sammy, why don't you go to sleep?" He falls asleep. She binds him, or they bind her with 7 green cords, tie him up. And then, Samson, the Philistines are here. And then immediately wakes up and he tears apart his green cords, just like pop, 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 threads. And he whoops up on those Philistines and they flee away. Delilah is not pleased with this. "Samson, you lied to me." She's crying. The waterworks come. "Don't you love me? Come on." "Yeah, I love you, baby. You know that I love you. What's the secret of your strength?" "Okay, baby, quit your blubbering. I'll tell you. It's not 7 green cords. It's 7 new ropes. That's the key, okay?" Once again, he's sleeping. He's bound again. They bind him. And then she awakens. Samson, the Philistines are here. He's bound with the 70 ropes. How did those get there, I wonder? Pop, pop, pop. Once again, whoops up on those Philistines. And then again, she cries again. We know the story. "You're lying to me. You're not telling me the secret." And she cries and she sobs, "You don't love me." And he's like, "Just calm down. And by the way, just a little bit of advice. Women love it when you tell them to calm down." But he says, "It's not the cords, it's not the robes, but it's actually the weaving of my hair. You'll weave my hair 7 times and that will make me like any other man." Oh boy, Samson, he's getting close now, isn't he? He's getting close to the truth. And so once again, he falls asleep and he gets his hair weaved. And then once again, Samson, they're here. The Philistines are here. He wakes up, same old story. But he has a new hairdo now. She cries some more. "Come on, Samson, you're lying to me. Come on, we have no future if you're going to lie to me. You don't love me." What's with Samson? What's with this guy? Is he stupid? Well, he breaks down one last time and said, "Okay, it's not the ropes. It's not the green ropes. It's the cutting. It's not the weaving. It's the cutting of my hair." And then he falls asleep again. And then they take out the shears and they shave him. And once again, the Philistines are here. And he stands up. But then it says, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He's no match for him now. They put him into bondage. And it's a tragedy, but what was he thinking? Well, I suggest this. I don't think that he was that stupid in the way that we might think. You see, Samson's a Nazarite, and Nazarites were prohibited from doing 3 things. Don't touch a dead body. Don't go near the grapevine. Don't cut your hair. Well, for a long time, Samson has been compromising his oaths. He's touching dead bodies. He killed the lion. He's reaching into the dead lion. He's touching the jawbone. He's doing various things. He goes to this Philistine marriage and there's wine flowing. He's all around drinking. Now, we don't know if he specifically drank wine. It doesn't say that, but he's around it. One of the suggestions as to why he was so stupid in telling Delilah was the fact that he may very well have been drunk. Could be, but he's breaking his oaths. He's touching carcasses. The vine is there. And throughout all of it, the power is still there. But then, when he actually gives that secret, he's probably thinking, "I bet if my hair gets cut, nothing's gonna happen. The rules don't apply to me. It doesn't matter." And that's what happens to us. When we're not watchful, well, I've done this. I've gone here. I've, you know, had a couple of beers here, you know, and 3's not going to be that big of a deal, you know, 4, you know, all these kinds of things. God's blessing is still upon me. I'm being used by God. And so I'm just going to keep on going on this path, but it's strike 3 here. Old Samson didn't realize the spirit has departed from him. He gets taken down, he gets chained, and he's blind and he's grinding. And listen, if you're blind, you can't be watchful. I want to challenge you. Maybe God is reaching out to you, warning you ahead of time. You're down a path. God's saying, stop in your tracks. Don't go this way. Don't take another step in that direction because, listen, God loves you enough to rebuke you today, telling you to stop. Don't go any further. Don't go that way. Maybe today you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Maybe you don't know him. Well, the good news is that Samson is actually a flawed type of the perfect watchman, the perfect lion slayer. The perfect one that holds out sweetness to us and is Jesus. It's our Messiah who struck the enemy with a blow that he will never recover from. Satan, the lion, the serpent. And Jesus comes and he extends to us the sweetness of salvation, his forgiveness, his love unto us. And if you don't know the Lord today, I pray that you don't go anywhere. You don't drive home until you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. Talk to your pastor. Talk to somebody. Get with somebody. Today is the day of salvation. Samson, a man with tremendous advantages, he squandered them. A man who was supposed to be a leader, disqualified through lust. A man who saw God's gifts as only things to use for himself. As believers, we are men with tremendous advantages in Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be leaders in our homes. Don't let lust disqualify you. Don't let drunkenness disqualify you. Don't let smoking pot disqualify you. God has given us so many gifts, and they are not to be used for ourselves. They are to be used for the glory of God, for God's glory. So stay in the word, stay in fellowship, stay in prayer.